Psalm 45. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil, of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chambers, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Here ends the reading from the book of Psalms. Turn with me ahead to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. Turn to chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here ends the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us pray for his help. Father, we do pray that you would be with us in our instruction, that you would help us to hear the word, and that you would help us to bring glory to the Son in the way in which we live our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I believe that it would be a good assumption to say that everyone here has been to a wedding. Earlier we heard of a wedding that some were at just this weekend. So those of you who are married or who have children who have been married, you know that it is a day in which everyone wants everything to be perfect. Many brides spend hundreds of hours preparing for this event that takes about an hour and a half to complete. I can say that not much has changed today from the time that the Psalter was written. In Psalm 45, we get a rare look into a royal wedding, a wedding that is between a royal king of Judah and his bride. Notice in Psalm 45, the superscription, that which is above verse 1, it says a love song. In this psalm, we see a love song between this great king and his bride. Now, everybody loves a good wedding. Everybody does. And we are given this rare look into a royal wedding, a wedding between a king and his bride. In the first verse of Psalm 45, we see the excitement of the writer of this psalm. He says that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer or scribe. There is urgency in writing down this song. So why the urgency? Why is the son of Korah in such a hurry to write down this psalm? The reason is because the writer knows that he's writing about more than just a royal event that would take place in the history of the nation of Israel and then would be packed away into a cedar chest along with the wedding gowns and the flowers and the wedding albums. The writer knows that this song is more important than that. Now, this psalm is about a real and historical wedding, but this psalm is also about the Messiah to come and the relationship that he would have with his bride, the church. Notice verses 2 through 5 begin to tell us about this groom. He is the most handsome of men, the psalm tells us. He is blessed forever. He wears the sword girded on his hip. We see that he is a manly man. He rides victoriously for the cause of truth and righteousness and meekness. He is good and he is just as a king. He is a great warrior with sharp arrows, the psalm tells us. He conquers and people bow down. But then look at verse 6. In verse 6, there is this shift in the psalm. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The psalm changes, doesn't it? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Is this blasphemy? Is the psalmist blaspheming? Does the son of Korah get caught up into the moment of reverencing this great king and describing him so magnificently that he blasphemes? No. This psalm is one that is messianic. It is one that speaks of the Messiah. It is messianic, and it was considered to be so by the rabbis long before Jesus Christ came into the world. And might I add, for a discussion of Presbytery that we had at Presbytery, it was considered messianic long before the Puritans began exegeting Scripture as well. This psalm is about Jesus Christ and His church. It is about the great wedding between the bride of Christ and Jesus Christ Himself. Now today we will be looking at only a small portion of this psalm. We will look at verses 13 through 17 under the theme, "The Glory of the Bride." Let me read these verses again to you. "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth, and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." So the glory of the bride. Today we will look at the bride's glorious adornments, the bride's glorious attendants, and the bride's glorious attainments. Our first point this morning is the bride's glorious adornments. In verse 13, we see that the bride is all glorious within her chamber. Her robes are interwoven with gold. Now, this is easy enough to understand in the context of a wedding. The bride is all glorious within her chamber. She is there making herself beautiful to be presented to this king. She's waiting within the chamber or within the palace, as some translations say. We see that the the ceremony itself has not actually taken place. She's still in this chamber. There has not been a completion of the wedding as of yet. So we cannot lose the imagery here. There is such an abundance of glory and such an abundance of wealth and of good things that are presented in this verse. We see the word glorious here. The word in Hebrew means valuable property. It is as if she is covered with such grand and glorious clothing that when you see her, all you can do is comment on how beautiful she is because of the way in which she is dressed. She is glorious. She is arrayed in splendor and in value. She is wonderfully clad. I think of Ezekiel 16 when I read this. In Ezekiel 16, we have God telling Israel all the wonderful ways in which He took her and He dressed her in finery. So the image that Ezekiel has is that the Lord finds this naked and oppressed and hurting girl, and He bathes her and He cares for her, and He puts on fine clothing of gold and of silk and of other fine clothes. And then He puts a ring on her finger and He puts a crown on her head. And might I say, the young people might like this, even a ring in her nose. He made her beautiful. He has done this. We can never forget this fact. He has done this. He has made the church beautiful, as He made Israel beautiful. And He has made the church glorious. What is the foundation of the church's righteousness? Have you made yourself righteous? Have you saved yourself from sins? Did you clothe yourself in this fine apparel so that you could enter into the presence of God with your good works? No. The scriptures tell us that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The church has nothing of her own to bring before the Lord Jesus Christ, but she is fully dependent upon Him for all that she has. The theological term for this is imputation, put on, imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed on the Christian and on the church as a whole. Think of the larger catechism, question 70. What is justification? We talked about this morning, didn't we? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. And He makes the church glorious. It says, by Christ, by God imputing to them, and it is received by faith alone. So God imputes this glory upon the bride, doesn't He? Psalm 45 gives us this great doctrinal truth in beautiful poetic form. The bride has robes interwoven with gold, and she is all glorious. This is a beautiful illustration of the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ makes us glorious, and He makes the church glorious as well. She is all glorious, wearing fine gold, and she's presented to Christ in this many-colored robe. In the Hebrew, we see images of filigree and of intricate gold being woven through her gown and through her dresses and fine golden apparel. The bride is truly in glorious adornments. But notice that she does not stay in her chamber with these beautiful clothes. She goes on to meet the King. She is led to the King. In ancient Jewish custom, the wedding was not as short as it is in today's culture. The wedding was a multi-day event in which there would be feasting and celebration. And then the height of the wedding is when the bride is moved from her chamber and she's brought to where the groom would be in another room. And there the marriage would be consummated. And that's the image being portrayed. The bride is led to this groom. And she is beautiful. Now this is something that happens in the future. We read from Revelation 21, and that's the illustration given there, is that the bride is presented before Jesus Christ. She is lovely. She is glorious. Now what should this do for us? The truth of this section of the psalm should stand as great encouragement to you from Westminster Church. Now I too am from a small congregation, a congregation that often struggles along with the most basic of things. So what should be the encouragement to you? Know that despite your size, despite your recent losses as a congregation, despite your struggles as a congregation, Jesus Christ has clothed you in fine garments. Christ has given you glorious adornments as a congregation. Of course, the world may not know that yet. You may still be in the chamber, so to speak, but it will be revealed. You are a well-adorned people. Despite struggles, despite the difficulties, you are glorious since you are a part of this great bride. The bride of Christ truly has glorious adornments. There is more that we see in this psalm. We also see in the second place that the bride has glorious attendants. Glorious attendants. Verses 14 and 15 say, "In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." Now we see the attendants of this wedding here in the first two verses. The practice of having wedding attendants is still common in our culture today, isn't it? We go to a wedding and there's four or five ladies standing for the bride and there's four or five gentlemen standing for the bridegroom. The ladies are called the bridesmaids. Now in the time of the psalmist's writings, and even into the time of Jesus Christ, they were called the virgins. And they were part of the ceremony of this wedding. Now these virgins or young ladies were there to serve the bride on her wedding day. They were used to aid her and to meet her needs for the wedding day. Now notice that the virgins also follow the bride into the palace of the king. Now some questions arise as to how this text is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these virgins? And what is their role when we apply them to Jesus Christ? Now it's important to remember that this is poetic language. And it's used to describe this ancient wedding. Now it's also an analogy of Jesus Christ and His church as we've established. And it's used to paint the picture of this glorious event, this glorious wedding between Christ and the church. So there's a couple of different thoughts as to who these virgins are and who these virgins represent. But even if you have differing thoughts on who the virgins are, they play the same role in both interpretations. One is that the virgins here represent the Gentiles coming into the church, and they are brought in, and the bride here in Psalm 45 is ancient Israel, and the virgins are us. You know, we're the Gentiles that come in and join this bride in meeting with Jesus Christ. And we see this idea in the book of Romans and how Paul claims that the Gentiles were grafted in and how for a time the Jews have been set aside, but they will be brought back in. So we do see that idea in the Scriptures. This image that people from every nation will come alongside this bride and will attend her every need. Now the second way that this can be understood is that the virgins only represent all of those people who serve the church. For the sake of imagery, the psalmist shows that the church will be served. But the point is that those who serve the church are part of the church as well. They're actually part of the bride. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic, catchy way, says, "The true servants of the church are of the church." Those who love and cherish the bride of Christ the most are those who are within her, those who know her well, and those who love her immensely. Those are the true servants of the King. The virgins are all who serve the church with their whole heart, those who serve the bride with their whole heart. Notice the condition of those who serve the bride. Notice that the bride of the King is not served in a grudging way, not as though it's merely a duty of those who are called to serve. Verse 15 says, "With joy and gladness they are led along." With joy and gladness. What a rebuke to so many of us. So many of us. What a rebuke to those who desire to serve the church, or those who put so much time and energy into the care of the church. How often do we serve in ways that are anything but joyful, anything but glad? The term joy in Hebrew is an interesting one. The term can be used for gladness. It can be used for delight. It can be used for joy. It can also be a worshipful response of jubilation or of pleasure. Some translations have mirth. It's an old word which means gratifying and pleasurable. The word for gladness is with delight, with jubilance. So we see the picture here, don't we? Those who serve the church are to do so with great joy and with great delight and with gladness and with jubilation and even with pleasure. Now, does this sound like the way in many of us give our duties unto God? Does this sound like the way in which many of us serve the church and serve her good and her prosperity? We see so often those around us complaining about the hard work that is involved in ministry. We have people who are more consumers when they come to church than attendants. We have people who do not seem to serve out of love for Christ, but only for a sense of burden. This is so often the pattern in churches. We hear complaints about what work there is to be done, but there's so few people who want to work with joy and with gladness, as the psalmist tells us to do. So we see in this section of the text that the bride is served by glorious attendants. So are we being glorious attendants to the bride? Do you see work that needs to be done? Do you see ministry opportunities before you? But is there this deep stubbornness because you hope somebody else will do the work. Now those of you who know young ladies who have been maids of honor in a wedding know the hard work that is to be done for the bride. There's the errands to be run, and there's that obnoxious ever-straightening of the dress and messages and just a whole lot of service. But does she complain? Does the maid of honor complain about the work that is to be done? No. Ladies who serve as maids of honor do so with joy, and they do so with gladness. And this is to be the way in which we serve the bride of Christ as well. Every one of you has work that needs to be done. We all do. There is so much work to be done. Do we serve the bride with joy? Do we serve the bride with gladness? Somebody may say, but that sounds wrong. Why would you focus on the church? The buzzword today is churchianity. That sounds like churchianity, they'll say. Now the fact is that we serve the church because we love the King. The church is the one thing on earth that Jesus Christ loves above all other things. And we have this great obligation towards her to serve her with love and to serve her with joy and to serve her with gladness. So my question to you, what work has the Lord Jesus Christ laid on your hearts? What service is He calling you to do in His name? What ways can Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church benefit from your glad and joyous service? For better or for worse? That's what they say at the wedding. In sickness and in health. In poverty and in riches. We are called to serve this bride in ways that show forth our joy. And they show forth our gladness. And they show forth this love for her, because she is loved by the King. She is loved by Christ. So what kind of attendance have you been? Have you been glorious attendance? And our third point this morning is that the bride, besides having a glorious attendance, also has glorious attainments. Glorious attainments. Verses 16 and 17 says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." In this, we see two important facts here. The first is that the bride, the church, will produce sons that are princes in the earth. And the second is that the nations will praise her forever and forever. So where it says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons," what does that mean? It is a great promise. Now if we imagine a family tree, say you're in somebody's home and they have a family tree of photographs that span back generations and generations. And we see this family tree and we come before the person who owns the home and the person says, "These are the fathers." Now that's sort of the image that would be used. Those who went before us, the fathers. They would say, There's great Uncle Alvin, and he was a World War I vet," and they would go on to tell glorious things that Uncle Alvin did for in World War I. And then they would say, here's Grandma's aunt so-and-so," and they would go on to tell stories about what this aunt had done. People, when they're thinking of their family tree, they think of that which is gone behind them, that which is already past. but in the glorious attainments of the bride. What is here promised is not to the fathers. It's not promised to those things that go behind. It will not be those good old days as we hear, but it will be in the future. It will be with the sons, those who come after us. Now, one of my pet peeves in Christian literature, I read a lot of books, and one of my pet peeves is this word that the past 5 years is springing up a lot. The term is post-Christian. We hear that term a lot. Post-Christian. And what the word is intended to show is that the culture around us does not have the Christian influence that it once did. And indeed, that's true. The culture around us is not influenced by the church the way she used to be. But the word is an analysis of what was and what is to come post-Christian. We hear questions like, how is the church to respond to home missions in a post-Christian environment or culture? Things like that. Personally, I think that it is an obnoxious word. I prefer the term pre-Christian. It is much more optimistic. It is much more true to the assessment of what the scriptures tell us about the cultures around us and about the nations. Now, we live in a pre-Christian society. Sure, the church has had some influence on this country. The church has had some influence in the city of Chicago and in areas around Chicago. But is Jesus Christ done with this country? Is Jesus Christ done with Chicago and the suburbs around Chicago? The answer is no. Jesus Christ is not done. We are in pre-Christian Chicagoland, not post-Christian Chicagoland. We live in a pre-Christian society. Pre-Christian, because in the place of your fathers will be your sons. And you need to be a people that look forward, not a people that look backwards in this instance. The Church of Christ needs to be a people that focus on the promises of God and on the promises of what lies ahead for the church. Now, you are at a crossroads as a congregation. You've just had your pastor move on to another place. And I'm sure that there are many of you here that are so discouraged. And it's easy to look back, isn't it? It's easy to look back and say, the good times were with the fathers. The good times were with the fathers. How easy it is to long for what we call the good old days. But what does Psalm 45 tell you to do? You are to remember your sons. Your sons. That which comes before you. That which comes after you. You are to press forward. And you are to move ahead. And to know that Jesus Christ has glorious attainments ahead for His bride. It is a promise that right here, in this great wedding between this great king and his lovely bride, that there will be glorious attainments. But the promise is not only to the sons here, is it? It's as if the psalmist understood what lies in the hearts of men. And we have this, it's not to the fathers, it's to the sons. And then we have something else just to make it drive home. The promise is not only to those people within the church, but there is this promise of the church's fame being known in all times and in all places. Verse 17 has this great promise to the bride of Christ. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Now, it is always important to remember historical context. As we've said, we have a royal wedding. We have a king as a bridegroom. We have a princess as a bride. And the psalm goes through the wedding ceremony and through some of the experience that the king has with the princess. And here, by the time we get to the end, to verse 17, we see that the king is filled with so much love and so much adoration for this princess, for this bride, that he has a great promise for her. He is going to make her name remembered forever and forever. And nations will bring her praise. Now, this verse is proof that this is not a normal wedding. I could not have made promises like this to my wife. I'm sure that none of you here that are husbands could have made promises like this to your wife. As I said, "Lydia, I'm going to make your name remembered forever, and nations will praise you." It's unrealistic. In a normal wedding, it would not be possible for me to do that as a husband. But we can see how a royal king could do this to some degree. We think of Prince Charles and Princess Diana, and how Charles marrying Diana made her name known to nations, and many generations will praise her. But it's a royal wedding. And what we also have to remember is that this royal wedding is also prophetic. It is one between this great king and between his glorious bride. Jesus Christ and the church are central here. And the promise is made to the church to make her name known to all generations, and that nations would praise her forever and forever. Now imagine what the old covenant people would have thought when they heard this. This promise that the nations would praise her forever and ever. There's poor, despised, and rejected Judah, who's hated by the nations and often oppressed and often attacked by those around her. But there's this great promise given. She will be praised and she will be known forever. What about our context? Is the Church of Christ despised by much of the culture around us? Do we hear that we ought to keep religion within these four walls so that we don't offend the people out there? We are to keep our religion confined as so that it doesn't affect the public sphere. That's what we hear. But what is the promise? The promise is that the sons will be made princes of the earth, rulers of the earth, and the church's name will be remembered. It will be great, and it will be praised forever. Now, this is a lot of promise. The church of Jesus Christ will have glorious attainments within this world. Her sons will be princes of the earth. Her name is remembered and praised to all generations who will look on to her. The word in Hebrew for remember is recalled or to be mentioned. She will be known in this world. Now, we've seen times in the history of the church where this happens, doesn't it? Where the church is in such a strong position that she's known to the communities around her. We think of Calvin's Geneva as one example, where Geneva was such a strong city-state and church that literally nations looked to her for guidance, as influence. So the church was very influential, and much good came through that influence, not just in preaching and not just in scholastic measures that we often think of when we think of John Calvin, but in serving the community as well, and in meeting needs in the community. The church was needed, and the church was remembered, and the church will be known and will be talked about. But Calvin's Geneva is one of those pictures on the wall, isn't it? It's one of those things that we look back, oh, there's old great Uncle Calvin, and here's what he did. But we have to look forward. The church of Christ will be praised. What glorious attainments we have to look forward to as a people. And we should long for these days. We should long for these promises to be fulfilled within our midst. See, there's a sign somewhere in this building that says occupancy 180. We've got a ways to go. But there are promises made to the church. What glorious attainments we have to look forward to. So what are some ways that we can apply this text? Some ways that we can take this text home and say, this is mine. This is my text. Well, first we need to think about these glorious adornments of the church. We talked about how she is wrought with gold and how she's wrought with fine embroidery. Now, of course, this does not apply by putting fancy frescoes in the building and covering this tin with gold leaf. We apply this by what is preached and the way that lives are transformed through the ministry that comes from this church. Jesus Christ is the one that adorns her with glorious things. Pray for this. Pray that Jesus Christ would use Westminster Church to adorn His people in glorious ways. Pray for the preaching that comes from this pulpit. Pray that it is life transforming. Pray that it changes those who hear the Word of God coming from it. The church is glorious in her adornments. Model your life in such a way that the Spirit's transforming power is evident within your life. Pray to be adorned. Meditate on how gloriously this bride is adorned. And ask Jesus Christ to adorn this church in such a way that those in the community around would say, she is beautiful. She is a beautiful bride. Isn't she lovely? Another application is that we need to think about her attendance. We need to align our hearts and our minds with this in ways that we are these attendants of the bride. They are glad. And they are rejoicing in the service of the bride. So the question again, do you serve gladly? Do you serve joyfully? Do you serve at all? Do you have a vital part in the ministry of this congregation? Are you an attendant of the bride? Or are you only a consumer of what this church has to offer? All who love and serve the church are those who are within the church. That's what Spurgeon told us. Everyone here has a vital role to play in the ministry of this church. It may not be in setting up a fancy counseling center. It may not be as an office bearer. It may not be as a preacher. It may be in ways such as painting, or in mowing the yard, or in raking leaves. But there is ministry to be done. There are things that we are to be attendants of. So do you serve her? Or are there ways in which you can begin to serve her in a greater capacity? So begin praying about this. Begin talking with others in the congregation. See if you can come to an idea of a common vision for the congregation. What is it that we desire to do? How do we desire to serve the greater body of Christ? Now this text shows that we are to have gladness in our service to the bride. It shows us our heart attitude towards her. Another application is to think of the attainments of this great bride. Huge promises are made to her. And we do not see that this bride is, she's not a dreadful and unknown bride. She's a bride that is to be praised. And she's a bride that is to be remembered. So how have you helped in this capacity? Do you pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would give opportunity for her to be praised and for her to be useful as a bride? Do you have a big picture for the church? Or do you only think about survival from Sabbath day to Sabbath day? Attainments. There are great promises from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to the bride. There are eternal benefits and eternal love given to this bride, isn't there? So how can you add to her attainments with the Spirit's help? Now this morning we have seen the glory of the bride of Christ. We've seen glory in her adornments. We've seen glory in her attendance. And we have seen glory in her attainments. Now go from here. Go from this place, speaking of her glory for the sake of the King. Amen.